at least what I want to do and go through with you guys is to go through the seventh commandment, which is you should not commit adultery. And really, I want to answer a couple of questions when we study the seventh commandment of not committing adultery. The first is we want to define, well, what is adultery? The second question is, why does God forbid adultery? Third question is, what are the consequences of breaking this commandment and committing adultery? And fourthly, what is the root of adultery? And then finally, talk about some application points that we can apply in our lives to answer the question, what is the solution to a lustful heart? Before we begin, though, let's ask the Lord's blessing for this time. Father, thank you, Lord, for this time here that we're gathered together, Lord. Father, I pray that you would overshadow, Lord, my weaknesses and disabilities, Lord. And Lord, use the utterances, Lord, now to proclaim your word now. Empower me through your spirit, Lord, to examine your word, to exegete it correctly, Lord, and to teach your people, Lord, and instruct them in the way that they should go. Father, I pray that you would prepare our hearts now, Lord, to examine our hearts, Lord, and examine and to see whether we have committed the sin of adultery. And if we have, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us. Father, lead me now, Lord, as I attempt, Lord, to just open up your word and see wondrous things in it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start off with, so this year, early this year, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And ever since that point, everything I've been studying through the Word, I've been trying to link it. I've been trying to link it to the Reformation. And similarly, I decided to say, well, I decided to go back in church history to see what was the view, the prevalent view of sex. Was it a good thing? Was it a bad thing? And oddly enough, first I want to start with saying that the real biblical view of sex is that it is a gift from God. It is not an evil thing. Sex in its proper context, it is a gift. It is a pleasure that God gives to enjoy our partners. The problem is when we try to isolate the pleasure of sex from its proper context. Sex is like a super glue. Tim Keller calls it the covenant cement. When used properly, it seals the bond of matrimony. We actually see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 where the Apostle Paul commands husband and wives to have sexual relations. The reason for this mandate is because their sexual union cements their spiritual union. Philip Ryken comments on this thought of separating or disconnecting sex from its proper context. He says, you must not isolate the pleasure and try to get it by itself, any more than you ought to try to get the pleasures of taste without swallowing and digesting by chewing things and spitting them out again. It just comes to show you that to truly enjoy a gift from God, such as sex, you can only fully enjoy it within its proper context. So going back to my research into going back to early church history on what the view of sex was prior to the Reformation, you see, the Roman Catholic Church generally regarded sex as a utilitarian thing. It was a necessary evil. Sex was strictly meant for procreation. Church fathers such as Tertullian regarded the extinction of the human race as preferable to procreation. Ambrose said that married couples ought to be ashamed of their sexuality. And even Augustine was willing to admit that intercourse might be lawful, but he himself taught that sexual passions was always a sin. Many priests counseled couples to abstain from sex altogether. The Catholic Church gradually began to prohibit sex on certain holy days, so that by the time of Martin Luther, check this out, by the time of Martin Luther, the list of prohibited sex days that you could have with your wife had grown to 183 days. That is half a year you could not have sex with your wife. So we thank God for the Reformation, because it was a call back to Scripture, sola scriptura, but it was also a call to the proper biblical view of sex, which is a gift from God. So how prevalent is adultery in our culture today? I did some research, looked up some studies. I'm sure you guys already know most of these statistics, but I think it's good for us to be reminded of them again. The Janus Report on Sexual Behavior estimates that more than one-third of men and one-quarter of women admit having at least one extramarital sexual experience. A survey by the National Opinion Research Center from University of Chicago found lower percentages. 25% of men had been unfaithful, and 17% of women had been unfaithful as well. Even when these low ratios are applied to the current adult population, that's still a lot of people committing adultery. We're talking about 19 million husbands and 12 million wives have had an extramarital affair. Whatever the actual numbers, the exact numbers may be, I think the point to be made is that adultery is much more common than we would like to admit. Family therapist and psychiatrist Frank Pittman believes there may be as many acts of infidelity in our society as there are traffic accidents. That is alarming. Well, perhaps you're thinking and saying, well, this is just a problem with non-Christian societies. It can't be a problem within the church. I mean, we have a high moral standard for sexuality and for the sanctity of marriage. Certainly, the moral standards of Christians are higher. Well, now we know from research that there is growing evidence that adultery is also a problem within the Christian church. An article in the 1997 issue of Newsweek noted various surveys suggested as many as 30% of male Protestant ministers have had a sexual relationship with women other than their wives. The Journal for Pastoral Care says, the Journal of Pastoral Care took a survey of Southern Baptist pastors in which the result was 14% of those pastors acknowledged that they had engaged in sexual behavior inappropriate for a minister. It also reported that 70% of those pastors had counseled at least one woman who had intercourse with another minister. And finally, another, just throwing you another one out there. In 1988, although these statistics are old, and actually these numbers have gone higher as we progressed, but Leadership Magazine surveyed 1,000 Protestant clergymen. Of the 300 pastors who responded, 12% admitted to sexual intercourse outside of marriage, and 23% had admitted to doing something sexually inappropriate with someone other than their spouse. Sure. Pastor Paul had asked the question, why are evangelical ministers, leaders, so vulnerable to this sin? Really, I think it boils down to these leaders are not guarding their hearts. They're not guarding their hearts. They're not using wisdom when dealing with the opposite sex. And as we'll look at later, there's a deeper root cause there, and that is lust, also tied in with the guilt or the sense of spiritual adultery. Before the manifestation of adultery is to come out, it almost always manifests itself within the heart as spiritual adultery against God. Sure. I agree. That can be another reason, yes. And like I said before, having the proper biblical view of sex can certainly help with that. If you view sex as a necessary evil, it's not healthy for marriages. Brother Terrence back there. Oh, yeah, absolutely. That's no one is immune to the sin. Absolutely no one. Yeah.
1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no sin that's uncommon to man, but you can tempt
with. Absolutely.
So, this is, if you're a man, whether you're ministry or not a ministry, this is a complication that all men will face. The question, obviously, in the ministry, you're up to a higher standard.
Absolutely, and we are certainly seeing the consequences of this sin, and especially in the church, as it's hit a lot of pastors and it's broken up a lot of churches, and that's what Satan wants. So my hope is to bring light of this sin and to bring light of its seriousness within the church. But getting back here is that adultery is in our society. And as I mentioned these statistics, I hope you get the feeling that it is also in the church. Just want to level set here is for those who, I'm pretty sure everyone here can know what adultery is, but I think it's good just to level set and just define it, and then I'll expand on this as I go through. Really, adultery really is conjugal infidelity. In other words, it's sexual intercourse that breaks the covenant of marriage. And really, the primary purpose of this command here in Deuteronomy is really to protect marriage. As I was studying for this, and I was looking at all of its implications, I came to this opinion that adultery is the greatest sexual sin because it violates the trust between a husband and a wife. It breaks the covenant which was enacted by God. To take another person's spouse was challenging the authority of the covenant's commandments given by God. And I believe for this reason, adultery does more damage than any other sexual sin. I believe the burden of Scripture proves this by making the penalty of this sin in the Old Testament very severe. If you were caught in adultery, the penalty was, no questions asked, death. Exactly. I think Douglas Wilson puts it best. He quotes, "Certainly an adulterer is worthy of death. A man who will betray his wife will betray anyone and anything. Adultery is treason against the family, and God hates it." Now we'll look at some reasons. We'll answer the question, why does God forbid adultery? Why does he set forth this prohibition? Well, first, committing adultery is a violation of God's covenant. You see, God ordained sex to be enjoyed within the context of marriage. Genesis 2:24 says that a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. adultery violates this oneness that God had designed. Adultery is a rejection of this great truth, and ultimately a rejection of divine authority. Go ahead. God has given us over to our sinful desires. Yeah. Absolutely.
This is the new thing.
It's sad. It's very sad. Pastor Paul? Absolutely. R.C. Sproul states, quote, "The adulterous husband or wife spits in the face of God, essentially telling him that he has no right to order the basic covenant upon which human society is based." You see, all throughout the Bible, God deals with his people in covenant and in oaths. And being in a covenant relationship always requires commitment. And to violate this commitment is a serious crime and violation against God and against his covenant. Another reason why adultery is prohibited is because it's a form of spiritual adultery. You see, physical adultery is an expression of spiritual adultery. And as I was studying, as I was looking at Deuteronomy 5:18, I decided, well, Let me, you know, I've been very blessed going through this study is I've been discovering all these nice tools that God has blessed us with, like an interlinear Bible. And I looked at the interlinear for Deuteronomy 5:18, and the Hebrew word translated for adultery there is the word na'af. Thank God for transliterations, right? I would not be able to pronounce that. And in its strict sense, it really means conjugal infidelity, but it can also be translated as idolatrous worship. You see, Scripture is replete with examples that always equate idolatrous worship with adultery. Brother, could you look up Ezekiel 23:37? Stephen, if you could look up Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. I want to show you guys this, that almost always when there is idolatrous worship, God considers it adultery against him. I'm sorry, I'll repeat that again. Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 37, and Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. Yes, please, brother. So how have they committed adultery? With their idols. They have worshipped idols. They have forsaken God. And God considered that idolatry and adultery. Brother, if you have Hosea. Yet an adulteress, and at the end it says, though they turn to other gods. So we see again, when we turn to other gods in idolatrous worship, God considers it spiritual adultery against him. Sorry, here I go. Got my pages mixed up, excuse me. So we see here that there is a very close connection between our sexuality and our spirituality. The union between a husband and wife is intended to exemplify the exclusive relationship between God and his people. When his people are unfaithful, that is, they break their love bond with God, they are always guilty of adultery. Now that we've gone through and we sort of seen what spiritual adultery is, I mean, what are some activities that the scripture would consider spiritually adulterous? What are some examples? Feel free to give abstract ones or concrete ones.
I think we covered probably the biggest one today is adultery is basically loving anything more than God himself.
Absolutely.
And that's manifested through different things such as power, sex, or pleasure, and wealth.
Absolutely. Very well put, brother. Absolutely. Anyone else want to chime in there? Yes, the worship of self. Absolutely. The false gospel. Yes, yes, we see people worship that. The prosperity gospel. They seek the pleasures and the wealth of the prosperity gospel and deny the infinite worth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then to really bring this point home, and one example that's in the scripture, if you would turn with me to James chapter 4:4, God considers the love for the things of this world as adultery. See, James 4:4 states, "You adulterous people," that's how he starts, "you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." All these examples that you mentioned fall right in line with this. If we are not loving God with all of our being and instead replacing God with other things, objects in this world, then this is at the very essence spiritual adultery. Yes.
That person, and you're desiring so strongly to have sex with them that you trump that above God and think that it will bring pleasure. And it's like my servant to me, it's a false problem. It's a lying pleasure.
Yes, yes, very true. And there's also a very genuine warning there that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I think that's a warning that all of us ought to heed to. And I'll expand on that a little bit later. But on this commentary in James chapter 4:4, I just want to preface by saying that one of the many men in my life that's been very influential in my view of sexuality and marriage is John Piper. And in his commentary in this passage, James chapter 4, when I read his commentary, I had to stop what I was doing because I couldn't believe how we commit adultery against God. And I'm just gonna quote it here word for word because it's so powerful. He comments on loving the things of this world. Therefore, it is adultery when we try to be friends with the world. if we seek from the world the pleasures we should seek in God, we are unfaithful to our marriage vows. Listen carefully. And what's worse, when we go to our heavenly husband and actually pray for the resources which to commit adultery with the world, it is a very wicked thing. It is as though we would ask our husband for money to hire male prostitutes to provide the pleasure that we do not find in him. Can you imagine that? Praying to God for the resources to commit adultery against him? Oh God, give me this car. And we covet that car. And when he gives it to us, we worship it. We forget God. Oh, how we commit adultery against him. I mean, just thinking about this, it is an abhorrent thought to think of your wife doing this to you. Just think about the insult and gravity of this sin against a holy God. Really, let this thought really be a deterrent to committing adultery against him. So we see that as part of the new covenant in our relationship with Christ, we see that it is described as a marriage between Christ and the church, where Christ is the groom, and he washes us, he sanctifies us in order to present us blameless to God the Father. Another reason why God prohibits adultery is that it desecrates our union with Christ. As I was thinking about this, a couple of us went to the Sermon Audio Foundation conference last week, and it's going to these conferences is so much fun. It's absolutely so much fun. But one of the best things about going to conferences, this is just the nerd in me, the geek in me, is buying books. And one of the first things I did right after the break is I went back, looked at the bookshop, and then I heard a pitch from Joe Beakey. He's having a special, and I bought his book special. And I was excited this week because I actually received it. I skimmed through it. It's like 1,000 pages. But one of the books that I purchased was the Puritan View on Systematic Theology, and I was reading a section there on the mystical union that we have with Christ, and I'm not going to really go into deeper because you can go really deep, you can spend hours on that, but I do want to say this, I do want to define this union that we have in Christ when God regenerates us. And I think Louis Burkhoff, in his book, Systematic Theologies, I think really defines it well. He says, union with Christ is that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and his people, in virtue of which he is the source of their life and strength of their blessedness and salvation. You see, when God saves us, when he regenerates us, at that point, we become one with him. We become united with Christ. The scriptures replete with examples of our union with Christ. Our pastor a couple of weeks ago preached a sermon on the vine and the branches. We are the branches and Jesus is the vine. Christ is the foundation and we are the living stones in that foundation. First Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Marriage between husband and wife points to the union between Christ and believers. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25 to 31. But I think the main proof point is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 15 to 17. If anyone could look that up and read it, we'll go through that. Because this one here really, really cements this point on how we desecrate our union with Christ. Whoever finds it first, please read it out loud. Thank you.
Do you not know that your body is a member of Christ? Shall I
So you see there that any time we have sexual intercourse, sexual union with someone other than our spouse, we desecrate that union with Christ. We replace Christ with that pleasure, with that prostitute, as Paul says there. You see, the believer's body is one with Christ. When one commits adultery, we become one with that person, violating the oneness relationship we have with Christ. That is, the adulterer rejects Christ, and as I said before, replaces Christ as in that union with a prostitute. Yes. And we know that
you have to think about that in your mind. Imagine that before you even contemplate such an act, you're taking the Lord with you.
Let that be a deterrent. Pastor Paul. And I'll expand on that as we go through the root of adultery, which is really the heart, the lustful intents and desires of the heart that spring up sin. So what are the consequences of this sin? One is it reaps terrible consequences here on earth. We can't escape that. The perfect case study of this is when David committed adultery with Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel 12:10 says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." The Lord says that the sword will never depart from David's house. And although I believe David's relationship with the Lord was restored after this sin, his family history after the sin was one of great strife. And God certainly held David accountable. He lost almost everything he had worked for. Bathsheba's son died. David's family was torn apart by rape, incest, fratricide. By fratricide, I mean killing brothers and sisters. His kingdom was divided. His beloved son rebelled against him, so much so that he was having sex with David's wives on top of the palace, bringing shame to his father's house. And the same goes for us today. Anytime when I hear news of adultery, the spouse is deeply hurt and lives with a wound all her life. Even though God brings healing, there is still that wound that's still there. And in some cases, at least from my anecdotal experience, is that this wound is a permanent one. It handicaps them. They're no longer able to trust anyone, have any lasting relationships with anyone else. The children suffer. If there are children in that union, they live with the wound. They live with anger and shame over what their parents did. And then also, I think a lot of times, especially when you hear a lot of these high-profile adultery cases in the news, the one person that I've seen and read that always gets overshadowed is the other person involved in the adulterous act. But that person is also wounded very deeply. as I was researching, I stumbled upon a story, an article, where a pastor had committed adultery with a young girl. But by God's grace, he was restored to his wife. And his ministry was also restored. Because there was genuine repentance there. However, he could not escape the consequences. He found out many years later that the young girl that he had committed adultery with had become a prostitute. You see, this man had although God had restored him, this man had to live with the guilt of knowing that this young girl who committed adultery now had become a prostitute and was out there selling her body. And he had to live with that guilt for the rest of his life. Does anyone want to share how they've seen the consequences of adultery play out? Maybe, you know, maybe immediately in their lives or in someone else's lives, or anybody? Brother Stephen? Yes.
I'm thankful that the Lord has worked so much, but I look at the psychological damage on them kids, you know, and on her. You know, that man did not take his vow seriously, and he didn't know how to control himself, and he's damaged not only her, but at least three other women.
And he will be held accountable by God, that's for sure. And isn't it interesting how this happens a lot, is that when adultery happens in a divorce split occurs, they remarry again, but then I'm thinking, like, how can you trust that person if he had committed adultery in his previous marriage? How can you trust him? And we see that in your case, that's what happened again. He remarried, thought that, hey, you know, this was the solution, this is what I was really seeking and finding, and to realize that it happened again, he wasn't content. Have experience, and yeah.
And I think what it is, it's like, you know, I really wasn't in love. Now I'm really in love. And so there's a lot of deception going on. But, you know, now this person will meet all my needs, and they forget the fact that it's not sex or that person's going to meet their needs. It's God himself.
That's right. That's right. And amen. Yes, Anne Marie?
Thank you.
Yes, yes. And it as we can see, it reaps consequences all throughout the family. Thank you for sharing that. Was there another in the back? Adultery reaps eternal consequences. The Bible often uses the threat of eternal consequences when appealing to people to abstain from adultery. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry," in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. And immediately after that, he says, "On account of these," listen to this, "on account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Again, writing to the Corinthians, he says, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did." And at that time, 23,000 fell in a single day. And we see that there are certainly eternal consequences for unrepentant sexual sins. And we'll see that in a little while when Jesus himself has a very, very stern warning on the Sermon on the Mount, where he reiterates the command again, and he expands upon it. And he says, if you don't fight this sin, you will go to hell. That's pretty much what Jesus said. Yes, brother. Well, it's both ways. It's both ways, really. Yes, yes, it's both ways.
And today it's more prevalent. Maybe 20, 30 years ago it was mostly men. But today, I guess with women's rights, feminism, it's interesting because the feminism doesn't teach about, you know, being equal in good qualities. It's all about, you know, being equal in bad qualities. Well, and so women are very promiscuous today as well.
They are.
I think that's something that I wanted to bring up because I've seen marriages devastated by adulterous wives too.
That is very true. I have been defaulting to saying the husband, but it certainly applies to the wife as well. No one, like I said, no one is immune from the sin. It can happen to both the wife and the husband. And finally, just to wrap up this point, is adultery hurts the church. Especially when it's committed by a leader. I think when adultery hits the church and it hits leadership or someone in leadership, people are confused and discouraged. You know, they reason, they say, well, if he fell, what hope is there for me? There's disillusionment, disillusionment over it, and anger against the leadership. As the members feel they have been let down, they have been deceived all along. And then in all the articles that I've read of many, many pastors who have fallen to this sin, I noticed there's one common thread through all this. If we look at the detail, is that when leadership proceeds to discipline the pastor or the leader who is in the wrong, more often than not, the unity of the church breaks. More often than not, the unity of the church fractures. It breaks. And usually the members divide into groups. Some agree with the action taken by the church, and some don't. And that's why I said in all the articles that I've read, I never seen a disciplinary process that's been harmonious or that's gone smoothly. It always leaves behind a lot of hurt and angry people. Anybody wants to comment on that, about how adultery reaps consequences on the church? Marv? Oh, yeah. They're waiting to yell, "You hypocrite." Yes. Yep. Yep.
Why
Sure, sure. Yes. Right. Right. Sure, they can justify, hey, they're doing it, I'm going to do it too.
Everybody. You talk about the negative side of those being manifested in the church. I would also say that it's actually a blessing because God brought this to the forefront to reveal to the church the condition of their leader. It's kind of like, again, it stayed in the background. The moral condition is like, you know, no body of believers is going to be able to raise beyond the level of his leadership. Mm.
Yes, it can. It God can use that to purify the church.
I was researching. I mean, that's not a big research, but have you ever heard of Todd Bentley?
Yes, I know Todd Bentley. Yeah, I've heard of him.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Pass them up.
I certainly saw enough again in my years where I've seen the devastation this has done to churches. We experienced it here in some degree when we had our treasurer who was guilty of adultery 2 years ago. That really rocked us.
It was very painful, yes.
Because he was doing so on the radar for a while. None of us were wiser. So it's like you said, when the things go on, sometimes under the radar, you never know. But I think it's something that you know, somebody said to me one time, Satan is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, right? Mm. He's going to go after it.
The church, the leadership.
He's going to go after the head, the leader.
Yep.
If you bring the head down, the whole church goes down. And so a lot of people are going to realize when you're in ministry, like me or Terrence or someone who's in leadership, there are forces of evil that are at work that much more to bring me, to bring Terrence, and to bring someone in leadership down.
Yeah.
I can't explain it, but it's there. And Satan, you know, my old pastor said to me one time that pirates go, what do pirates do? They go after the ship with the most gold.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so you can knock the pastor down, get him to commit adultery, slip, nothing more than Satan wants to see than a divided church, misery, discouragement. And so, I bring this up to say, I covet your prayers.
Yes, yes.
Parents covet your prayers.
Yes.
Pray for us. Because, you know, we are engaged in spiritual warfare. And, you know, people think going into the ministry is all fun and games. I can tell you, it's a spiritual battle here. Waging war against people on a regular basis, and the enemy is throwing these fiery darts at us all the time.
Yes.
So pray for me, Terrence, for our wives, for our families.
Yes.
Because you see, your leadership too, you're alone, you're alienated. You know, it's not the same as when you're a lay member, and you're that much more prone to temptation. So,
absolutely.
Not just us, but any men you know that are in leadership and pastors. It's always important to pray for your leaders.
Yes. If you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. That's for sure. The root of adultery. I want everyone here to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 27. I'm going to wrap up soon. My time is almost done. Up to this point, we've seen what is adultery. We've seen its prohibitions and consequences, And now we'll get down to the source of adultery. If someone could read verse 27 for me out loud, please. We'll stop right there. So Jesus further expands. He quotes Deuteronomy here. He quotes the seventh commandment. You heard that it was said. But he goes on further. He expands it further by stating that it's not your hands and feet which lead you to adultery. Really, the source is the heart. You see, external conformity to the law was not enough. We are still guilty of the sin because in our hearts, there's this inward lust. Well, what is lust? Simply put, it is to look at a man or woman and to imagine the sexual possibilities. What are some ways we break this commandment within our hearts? Give me a couple of examples. Jesus said, If you look at a woman, you have committed adultery in your heart. What are some ways we can break this commandment internally? Yes, looking at pornography, yes. Defiling the mind. Lusting. Reading sexual literature. Fantasizing about relationships. And even our words. Sexual innuendos, comments, and even telling dirty jokes. We ought to abstain from all of these things, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. To clarify, Jesus does not mean that it is wrong to look at someone admiringly. That's not what he's saying. However, it is wrong to look at someone lustfully. He does not forbid normal, natural attraction, but he does forbid deep-seated lust that consumes the mind and the inner person. It is not the first glance that is sin, but it is the second one that swells with lust and feeds upon the subject and treats that person as an object instead of as a person who was made in the image of God. The deep-seated lust in the heart and mind will eventually give way to its outward manifestation. As the brother said here, sometimes this sin can be kept within for so long. And then one day it just comes out. It manifests itself in a physical sin, a physical action. And I've seen that recently where I know a person where they have been struggling with lust and no one knew about it. They did an excellent job covering it and putting makeup on it so that no one will know. And then given the right circumstances and opportunity, eventually that sin, that desire in their heart gave forth to sin. It manifested itself. And now that person is facing trial. James 1:15 states that desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So we see that it starts with a desire, and then eventually it manifests itself. Sexual sins are always, always preceded by sexual fantasies. We see this in 2 Samuel 11, again, going back to the sin of David with Bathsheba. David had committed mental adultery as he gazed upon Bathsheba. When he looked at her, he would not be denied. Even when his men had told him, listen, she is married, he said, no, I want her. David had already fantasized about her. Lust had consumed him so much, and eventually sin deceived him. the imagination. You see, guys, the imagination is a great gift from God. And we've been blessed by other people's imagination through art and other such things. But also know that God has given us this gift of imagination, and we have to use it responsibly. When we abuse it, it spawns much evil. Can someone read Matthew 5, 29, 30? This was not meant to be taken literally. Jesus here is referring to something called spiritual mortification. John Owen, in his book Mortification of Sin, states, always be killing sin or it will kill you. I know I'm going to put a quick plug here for Anthony, but Brother Anthony here is starting a group where they'll be going through, right, Mortification of Sin by John Owen. So if anyone here is interested, it's a great book. Please join him as they study and go through that. What Jesus is saying is don't look. Act as if you were blind so that you could not see the objects which causes you to sin. He's also saying don't do it. Again, act as if your limbs were cut off and you were crippled so that you don't visit and do the things which cause you to sin. This is what is meant by spiritual mortification. Jesus is telling us that anything, absolutely anything that stands between us and him must be ruthlessly cut off. Drastic measures must be taken to secure the well-being of our souls. And now, I would like to have some words of application in our lives. One is that spiritual mortification, the application of spiritual mortification can only be done through the power of the Spirit. You cannot do this on your own strength. I want to remind you guys of that. You cannot do this on your own strength. You need God. You need the Holy Spirit. Second, we must be honest with ourselves and admit we have adulterous hearts. We are not immune from this sin. We must continue in our spiritual disciplines and not be lax about prayer and studying the Word. Knowing God, knowing God intimately through His Word, through prayer, guards us from lust. Lust, there's also the warning for us here in this verse. Jesus is really saying that if you don't deal with lust, you are in danger of hell. I'm going to say that again. Jesus said, if you don't deal with lust, if you don't engage in the battle of lust, you are in danger of going to hell. These are some of the strongest words that Jesus has spoken. There are eternal consequences for unrepentant sexual sin. Paul listed immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire, and covetousness. As I mentioned before in Colossians chapter 3, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. There's a genuine warning here for us. I mean, think about it. What in this lifetime is worth an eternity in hell? Sexual sin lasts for a moment, but eternity without Christ is suffering that will not end. This warning is very real and is meant to deter us and to convict us and to run to the cross. It is meant to shake us from our spiritual slumber and wage war against the flesh via spiritual mortification. Also, if you are struggling with this sin, you need accountability. You need discipleship. If you don't know where to go for that, come to us. Come to Pastor Bob. Come to Terrence. They will help you. And finally, John Piper has an acronym, called ANTHEM, for fighting lust. ANTHEM. Where A is, you avoid situations that rouse up sinful desires. You avoid those situations altogether. N, you say no to that thought immediately. You submit it. You submit those thoughts. You say no to them. You give no further consideration to those thoughts. T, turn to Christ as your ultimate satisfaction. H, while that thought is happening, hold the promises of God in your mind. Read it. Open the Word of God. See, this is why memorizing Scripture is such a blessing, because when that thought comes into your mind, you can quickly, God, the Holy Spirit will quickly just remind you of that promise. And you hold that promise there until that thought flees from you. E, you enjoy a much more superior satisfaction in Christ. Think about the satisfaction that you have in Christ. And then finally, M, you move into a useful activity. A lot of times, and we see this in the life of David, when he committed sin with Bathsheba, he was being idle. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to do as a king. And he fell to adultery. You are most vulnerable when you are idle and you're not doing some sort of work. The seventh commandment was meant to maintain the sanctity of marriage and sexual purity. It is a holy institution designed by God to display the glory of God in the gospel. To review, we looked at the seriousness of breaking this command and its consequences. We learned that spiritual adultery, or in some translations, whoredom, is analogous to idolatry. We saw that in the book of Hosea, it describes the relationship between God and Israel to the marriage of the prophet Hosea and his adulterous wife Gomer. Their marriage was a picture of the sin and unfaithfulness of Israel, which time after time left their true husband, that is God, to commit spiritual adultery with other gods. We look to Jesus' teaching on the matter in Matthew chapter 5, where he expanded on the seventh commandment by claiming that even if one outwardly doesn't commit the sin of adultery, they are still guilty of this sin because of our inward sinful lust. We are all guilty of breaking this commandment, whether married or single. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. In the Old Testament, adultery was punishable by death. In the same way, we all deserve spiritual death because we've broken his commands. But God has shown mercy through his Son. The woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8 was forgiven not because she deserved it, but because Christ bestowed it upon her. It was that grace that empowered her to leave her life of sin. We too today are offered the riches of God's grace and forgiveness through his only beloved Son, Jesus. Jesus' words to the woman who had committed adultery was, "Go and sin no more." These were his words. And they are also our words for us today to hear and, more importantly, to obey. For the scripture says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual morality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins. As we have already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you this Holy Spirit, says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 to 8. Again, as I was studying this, this also affected me, and it blessed me amazingly. And thank God for His Holy Spirit who appropriates the Word of God into our lives. But I do want to say that, and I'll wrap up with this. I'll say that if God is speaking to you about some things that you need to put out of your life, please do what He says today. Don't delay any further. If God is telling you to change your visual habits, then do it for your soul's sake. If God is saying that certain relationships must end, then you must end it. Or perhaps maybe there is some pleasure that you're indulging in and it's causing you to stumble and you know it must go. If so, get rid of it. Get rid of it right now immediately. You cannot do it on your own willpower. Again, you cannot do it on your own strength. Obey God with humility and prayer. Ask Him for strength, and He will give you that strength to overcome this sin. Any other comments? Go ahead, sister.
Here for Ralph, huh? What a job. You know, I'm having very mixed emotions right now. Blown away by such a great message. Almost humbled and just blessed to see how Ralph has grown and how God has gifted him to prepare and deliver such a good Bible study. And really sad that he's moving in a couple of weeks. We're sending you off. Wherever church you're going to, you're going to be a gift to that church, brother. And I am thankful for the time you've been with us. And if you were here, I'd be using you a lot more in both Sunday school and eventually in the pulpit, because the Lord has given you a good mind. So, and the Holy Spirit was with you, and that was important. I sensed the presence of the Spirit. You know, as you were talking, I was thinking, as you're talking about lust, it's summer. And this is probably the greatest times of struggle for people with lust because everybody's clothes comes off. And I just want to encourage everybody to be thoughtful, whether you're a male or a female. Be thoughtful of other people on how you dress, on how much flesh you reveal. You know, recently I gave a little lesson to my daughter. She wanted to wear a skirt. She's only 8, but she wanted to wear a really short skirt to church. I said, we don't do that. And she said, why? She said, why? I said, because we show reverence for the Lord. I don't know if you know this, but in the Old Testament, that the priest was to cover himself. The reason why he wore a turban and he wore a tunic, it had to cover his feet because none of his flesh could be exposed when he came into the presence of God. He was to be covered, just like the cherubim in Isaiah 6. Two wings covered their face, two wings covered their feet, and with two wings they flew. And there's a sense when we come before God, we cover up. I would love to be here in shorts and a t-shirt, right? It's hot, it's summer. But I cover up, you know, out of reverence for the Lord. And I'm just imploring that there's another side to this. We don't want to cause other people to stumble. And so we should always think, you know, male or female, how do we dress? Do we communicate godliness or do we communicate, look at me, look how, you know, look at my body. And so, obviously, I got not much to look at but a big belly. So, but the point here is you get my point. And guard your hearts and minds. When I was young, when I was a new believer, there was a time I had to abstain from going to the beach. I had to. You know, you talk about cutting your arm off. If going to the beach, you're going to come back a mess and lusting. And probably shouldn't go because people wear less clothes at the beach than they do when they wear their underwear. You know, I often think about it. If you saw someone in their underwear, it would be inappropriate. But when you go to the beach, everybody's in their underwear, aren't they? Right? So think about these things and think about what areas you're willing to cut off for the sake, not only for your sake, to guard your own heart and mind, but to guard your brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you once again for this delightful message. I pray, dear Lord, that you continue to bless Ralph. Use him wherever he goes to speak forth the word and truth. And Lord, I'm humbled that he's learned and developed so much here at Grace and Truth. Continue to use him, Father. And Lord, help this message that we heard to settle into our hearts, that we would really take it to seriously and apply it, Lord, and not just say amen. All of us, Lord, men, women, old, young, we all are in need, Lord, in need of grace. And you provide that grace. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great day, Anthony, Stephen, Ralph downstairs.